Let's pray together. Father, we believe that you have something to say to us tonight. We pray now that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us open ears and open hearts to receive your word to us. We pray that you will, through your word, refresh and renew us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Yesterday we had some people over for lunch and we started talking about the way Christmas figures in our community and how we've noticed how more and more distance from the events of the incarnation of the Son of God Christmas has become. At the moment, if you drive from the city to Strathalbyn through Clarendon, Kangarilla and Meadows, along the way you'll pass a whole lot of Santas. There's Santas everywhere. It's been happening for a number of years and it seems to get bigger and more every year. Well, one of the people who came to our place for lunch yesterday, they'd come there with their kids, and he said by the end it was actually a bit depressing because there, nowhere was there Jesus. It was just Santa, Santa, Santa. Now, last year, somewhere along the road there, someone did have a Santa who was holding a sign saying, Jesus is the reason for the season, but he hasn't made it back this year yet, so we're not sure. But it does seem, doesn't it, that Christmas is sidelined in our Christmas. Recently I ordered a book because I read about it. It had this story in it called Love Among the Ruins. It was written by Evelyn Waugh, who was one of the leading British authors in the early 20th century. If you've ever seen Brideshead Revisited on TV, he was the author of that. Very interesting guy, a Catholic Christian, and very interested in how the West was losing faith. Anyway, in this story, Love Among the Ruins, it's set in a kind of the future then, but I reckon it would probably be Britain now, actually, the way it's written, about a Britain in which faith has completely disappeared pretty well. And Christmas Day has become Santa Claus tide. So it's not Christmas, it's Santa Claus tide. And the only thing you would ever really know about Christmas would be he described it as being some ancient obscure folk play on TV, which past generations had performed. So they're talking about the nativity play. And that was simply revived as a matter of historical interest and carefully revised in order that no offence be given to those strange thoughts that had once gripped the public mind. Well, I reckon we're pretty close to that, aren't we? We've got a sanitised Christmas where the Christmas is taken out of Christmas. And certainly we've got Santa Claus tied from here to Strathalbyn. Now, what that does is that it's leaving Christmas full of sentimentality but no body. It's kind of fairy floss for Christmas rather than roast turkey. It's a bodiless sentimentality, quite literally a bodiless sentimentality. And what that does, this treacly sentimentality that's around Christmas now, makes the whole event of the birth of Jesus more like a fairy tale. So even when we do it, it becomes like a fairy tale rather than a real history, a sweet story, lovely for children, that we can get a little misty-eyed over ourselves, rather than a message that has guts and reality, that is not at all sentimental, and that actually threatens the way things are. The real Christmas story is not a sentimental story. It involves people who are displaced persons in their own country. The Romans have demanded that everybody returns to their hometown for a census. And we know that Mary and Joseph are there probably at least 2 years, unable to return to their living, to their homes, living there in Bethlehem rather than back in Nazareth. So they're displaced in their own country by the demands of a foreign power. The child is born in quite poor situation. There's a threat of political violence that hangs over the whole scene and that erupts finally in the slaughter of the innocents around Bethlehem. It's not at all sentimental, is it? There's so much in the Christmas story that we wouldn't want to tell children. We're careful how we talk about some of these hard things with kids, aren't we? And we should be. But it does tell us that we can't just reduce Christmas to a sentimental story. When we have a sentimental Christmas, all that is required of us by that is a kind of goosebumpiness and a sweet dollop of niceness on top. And then when it's all done, we can pack away the tree and the baubles and the nativity scene if we've put one up and get on with life again, just as it's always been. By making Christmas sentimental, what we do is we try to set aside the great claim of the event of Christmas on us, because what happened at Christmas does have a great claim on us. What God did in sending his son was more than a nice story or show for us to have special emotions about. When we hear the news of Christmas, a claim is being made on us, and we can't simply go back to life the way it's been. We're kind of put in a crisis by the event of Christmas. Are we for it or against it? And our sentimentality is a sneaky way of being against it. Christmas is an upsetting time. Literally, it upsets things. It's a time when things are overturned and cast down, a time when God marches into the middle of history to strong arm a radical and irreversible change. Christmas is when God says, it can't go on as it is. He will not let things stand as they are. He will have his world his way. And that puts us in a crisis. Will we be for what he's doing, or will we be against it? I think that's what Mary understood when she burst into song about the child that she was bearing. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There she is. She's been given this news, and at some point we're told the announcement of the coming of the child to her and the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're told nothing about that event, other than the angel's prophecy of it. But by the time she goes to see Elizabeth, her cousin, who's been that older woman, I can't remember the way Zechariah put it, to be a bit more polite. She's also become pregnant unexpectedly at a good age. I think that was the thing, at a good age. And Mary goes to visit her. She's a kinswoman, probably a cousin of some sort. And as Mary walks in, somehow she's now pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as she walks into the room, Elizabeth, the baby in her womb, leaps, kind of gets excited. And Elizabeth is taken by that, and she says to Mary, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth has a sense that there's something really going on with Mary through the ministry of John the Baptist in her womb. That's John the Baptist's great job, is to point people to Jesus, and he does it even from the womb, and Elizabeth gets it. And then Mary, having heard all that, she responds with this great song that we heard read there. And we hear what she understands. And what she understood is that through this birth that's coming to her, God was going to turn the world upside down. Now, when we say that, we've got to get it right. This world is upside down. Our world is topsy-turvy. Our world is wrong ways up. So when God comes to turn the world upside down, It means he comes to set it in order again, to set it the way it should be, on its feet. And the proud and the mighty and the rich and the self-satisfied are all going to lose their power of influence, sings Mary. And those who had been at the bottom of the pile, the hungry, the humble, are going to be lifted up and filled. And so she rejoices in God, her Saviour. I'll read her song to you again. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So this is what God the Saviour does, is he turns things upside down and up the right way again. This is what saviours do. The saviour of the world comes into a world in which everything is out of whack, where things are wrong, where things that are wrong are treated as right, and where things that are right are treated as wrong. And he comes into this topsy-turvy, wrong ways up world to set everything right. Now, what is the most upside down and wrong thing about this world? What's the most topsy-turvy thing about our world? It is this. That as a race, we've said, it's not just that there's rich and poor and powerful and not powerful. That the greatest topsy-turviness of the world is that as a race, we have said to God, we will be God and not you. That's what's really upside down. And until that is reversed, nothing else actually can be reversed. God has to be God. Now, if there's anything that really strikes me about our society at the moment, is that the reality of God seems to be missing. And it's infecting us in the church. The reality of God, the presence of God, that we stand and live our lives before God, that's the thing that matters, that our whole lives actually are lived before a God who has a claim on us, a God who has a will for us. That seems to me to have, certainly in society, it's not there at all. And in the church, is it the way we live our day? Do we live each day thinking, today I stand in the presence of God, who has a will and a way for me? That's the topsy-turvy world we live in. So when he comes to set things right way up, it's not going to be right way up necessarily the way we think is right way up. It's going to be right according to God's way. When God saves, it means he, God, acts to set things in order around his own righteousness. That's what Psalm 98 said, and also what Mary says in her song. In Psalm 98, I'll just read these words. I've got them here on the sheet, actually. Easier. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. That's how he's going to set things right, around his rightness, his justice. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So God's coming into the world in Christmas, and he's setting things right according to his rightness. What an amazing thing that is. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the saving work of God to reorder the world. And that is going to require an enormous amount of Jesus. He will need all the power of God working in him to destroy the powers of evil, sin, and death, and to renew the world in goodness, justice, love, and life. Isaac Watts really captured the urgency of Christmas when he gets us singing Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the world, the Saviour reigns. The Saviour reigns. You know, he wrote that psalm, he wrote that hymn as a version of Psalm 98. It's really worth putting that hymn down and opening up Psalm 98 and looking at how they go together. It's one of those songs you start singing and then you realise, oh, that's in the Bible. That's why I like it so much. It's such a great song. Now, being a saviour and reigning go together. Being a saviour means you save by reigning. And being a Lord means you reign by saving. Saving and reigning go together. Saving, being a saviour, means taking charge, taking responsibility, and sorting things out. That's what being a saviour means. You come into a situation and it's not just that you feel, oh, this is dreadful. But you see the way things are, you know the way things should be, and you say, I'll take responsibility for this. And you take charge of the situation and you sort it out. That's what being a saviour is. A saviour who just comes alongside you and says, gee, it's dreadful what's happening for you. Or a saviour going alongside you and saying, gee, it's dreadful what you do. But not actually able to change things. There's no saviour. It's just a sympathiser. And God isn't sympathiser. He is saviour. Does he love us? Yes. Does he care for us? Yes. But even more, he acts for us. He comes in, he takes responsibility, and he sorts it out. That's the meaning of the incarnation. The grace of God is not simply his feeling pathos or sympathy for a broken world. It is God acting from the reserves of his own being to rid the world of the reign of sin and death and evil, to re-establish it in all rightness. And this is what the coming of the Son of God in human flesh and bones is for. Listen to what the Bible says are the real reasons for the season. This is why the Son of God comes into human flesh and bones. It's not quite adequate to say that Jesus is the reason for the season. Unless you know what Jesus is doing, that kind of doesn't go anywhere, that statement. This is the reason for the season. So 1 John 4 verse 14 says, we have seen and testify that God has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's the reason God sent his Son, to be the Saviour of the world, the Deliverer, the Rescuer, the Restorer and Renewer, the Upsetter, to set the up things up and the down things down. Not the up things down and the down things up. 1 John 3 verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason for the season. God's coming to do something in his Son. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to put an end to everything that is evil and sinful. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice that takes away sin. That's the reason for the season. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as children. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's what a saviour does. And when it says the saviour reigns, what Jesus is doing in his reign in the world is bringing everything to this great end, that sin, death and evil will be no more, and all that will be the family of God, with the Father in a renewed creation full of goodness, love, life, and truth. What a thing. And that's what begins at Christmas. So you can't just go coochie coochie coo, little bubby. A claim is being made on us here. Are you for this or against it? If you're against it, it'll be a casting down time. If you're for it, it's a lifting up, even if you were against it. But if you're for it, if you become for this great event, you get lifted up. I love these words in Psalm 107. Does anybody like Psalm 107? I reckon it's one of my favourite psalms. It's got this long, long list of things where people are in deep trouble, and they call out to the Lord, and the Lord hears them and acts for them. So there's people in prison, there's people in storms, there's people in all kinds of situations, and the Lord hears them and acts. And then right at the very end, there's a kind of a summary of it all. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground. This is the Lord. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground. Maybe that's what's happening in our country. Maybe we're being cast down. Maybe the Lord is casting us down. Why? We've cast him aside. He turns a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. So what does he do once he's made a desert? He renews it. His judgments are not the end of the story. God is acting, even in his judgments, for mercy's sake. He goes on, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So God is upsetting things. He's turning things upside down in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the Son of God sent into the world, God is going to tackle the powers of evil, of sin, of guilt, and of death. That's what's happening at Christmas, that first Christmas. And I've used a future tense then, he's going to, but we know now that he has tackled the powers of evil and sin and guilt and death. And he's liberated the world from slavery to those powers. And he's renewed a people who will know God as Father, just as Jesus knows God as Father. God doesn't wait for us to save the world. Now, as you know, probably, I have an interest in politics. But there's one thing I am really convinced about politics, is that politics never changes the world. Have you seen all the Fawlty Towers series? I don't know how many times I've seen them. I think my favourite one is the one where Sybil Fawlty, Basil Fawlty, who's the manager of this dysfunctional hotel, his wife is a bit of a terror, terrorizes him anyway, with good cause, I might say. She goes away and he's been left in charge to get some repairs and maintenance done on and a new door put in the hotel. He calls in the cheapest guy he can find, O'Reilly, who makes a complete hash of the job. She comes home, finds it's all mucked up, and she gets really cross and tells him to fix it up. So his plan is to get O'Reilly back in. And that really sends her off her tree. And she insists he gets another person. He doesn't. He gets O'Reilly in. Guess what O'Reilly does? He makes it worse. If we think that anything we do is going to save the world, we've got it wrong. We're the wreckers. The wreckers can't be the fixers until the wreckers are fixed themselves. For all of our good intentions, or the way we construe them, good intentions, we make things worse. And if right at the heart of our good intentions is that we don't need God, we can do this ourselves, we're still topsy-turvy, we'll be building the world upside down. We'll get it wrong. And we make it worse. God can't wait for us to save the world. So I have a great interest in politics, but one of the great things I like about politics is that one of the best things about politics is that nobody lasts forever. That's God's good order, is that nobody lasts forever. And there is some good that gets done politically, but nothing that can actually save the world. Remember what Mary said? How can this be, when the angel told her? And what did the angel say to her? Nothing is impossible with God. Now, salvation can't be done by human hands because it's impossible. How do we turn the world upside down again? We can't if we're still upside down. But nothing is impossible with God. And so God himself bears his strong arm. And he comes in and he says, I'll take responsibility. I'll do it. And he comes in his son and he takes responsibility for the salvation of the world. He comes to turn it upside down. He sends his son Jesus, who comes as a saviour, and that's going to mean an enormous amount for him. It's a huge job to turn the world right way up. It's going to mean a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering for Jesus. From childhood as a refugee, growing up, at some point, his earthly father dying, the difficulties of his ministry, and then the great suffering at the end, where he's taken by an angry crowd who don't want the world the right way up. And everybody's in that crowd, from the powerful to the lowly, crying, crucify him. And he comes and he alone stands the right way up in that world, and he goes into that situation to destroy the powers of evil, sin and guilt and death. How? By letting them do their worst to him. He bears in his body the sins of the world and the judgment of God on those sins. He saves the world by suffering its judgment. And then he rises again, and when he rose, judgment is spoken out across the whole face of the world and of history. The old order of things has passed away, and the new has come. That's the way it is. God has made all things new. That's the word that's spoken right out across everything at the end of the world too, at the coming of the New Jerusalem, the end of all things. But at the resurrection and at the return of Christ, that's the word. God has made all things new. And that act of Jesus Christ puts a claim on us. Will we now be for it or against it? Are we for this future? That is the future, whether we want it or not. Will we be for it or will we be against it? The world has been set back on its feet. it's been granted a new future that doesn't end in a grave. It goes on by grace into an endless future of goodness, rightness, love, and life. The way into this new world for us is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. What Jesus is saying to us tonight, believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Acknowledge him as the one who set the world right. Join yourself to him through faith. This message is Christ speaking to you to grant you faith. God is speaking. You could acknowledge today that everything's been the wrong way up for you. But you want it to be the right way. You want to stand where Jesus is. You could acknowledge to him that you're the Son of God who has come into the world. You could find as you do this that Jesus will assure you that your whole life now is forgiven and that your life is not your own, but you've been set on your feet, bought at a most precious cost, so that you can actually be with Jesus into his future. And you'll know that as you do that, you no longer live for yourself. You're up the right way. You don't live for yourself, but you live for him who loved you and gave himself for you. And boy, what a wonderful world that is. What a wonderful world. We're going to gather around this table now, and the Lord's Supper is a way really of us taking hold of Jesus Christ by faith. He's coming to us. He's giving himself to us in bread and wine. He's coming to us with all the fullness of his grace in this meal, and we come together and we take hold of him and he takes hold of us, and we find our lives are being now reordered the right way up. Great work that's going to carry us through to eternity. Let's come and gather around the table for that great event.